We are in this sermon series through Hebrews, and I think the way that the reason maybe Garth feels that way is, you know, there's something about this sermon series that has really drawn me in. And I know you're supposed to say, you know, sermons, they're like your kids, not anyone is your favorite, but there's something about this series that has just particularly grabbed my spirit, and this text that's really grabbed my spirit. And I think that there's a lot that it has to say, and there's a lot that it's revealed to me personally, and that can't help but come out, you know, just through my excitement and my desire just to help you understand what it is that maybe God's showing me. And so I hope that continues this week. We've been talking about the importance of persevering, because that's what is the particular issue for these people who the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And he's warning them against forsaking their faith or giving up. He's wanting them to push through and to persevere. And so he comes to this chapter, and I can't express enough just how amazing and rich this chapter is. There's so many things that we could grab. I had to do two sermons for this one chapter just because of that. And last week, if you were here, we gave a working definition for faith. Faith's a hard thing to nail down, and so it's very fortunate for us that faith has a very clear definition in the scriptures, and it's found in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And as we talked about last week, the foundational component of faith is discontent. And that's an uncomfortable revelation, because discontent is something that we've always been taught to fight against, that we should be content. And even the Apostle Paul says, I've found the secret of being content. You would think, well, okay, that's a good thing. Hold on to that. But we recognize that when you're hoping for something, when faith is the assurance of things hoped for, if you're hoping for something, then it means that in some way, shape, or form, you don't have it now. And you might be hoping for a better marriage, for instance, which essentially means that right now you're dissatisfied with the state of things. Or you might be hoping for things to work themselves out politically in our very polarized climate in the United States of America. And that hope suggests that things are not okay now. And so when you say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it means that your present condition in some way is discontented. And discontent is a weird thing for us to contemplate, but it really is an important key component, foundational component of faith, to be discontent, to hope for something more. And if you've ever asked yourself in a moment of introspection, that if you've ever said, there's got to be something more to life than what I'm currently experiencing, then you found yourself knocking on the door of faith. Now, the scary thing, and we touched on this last week, I don't know if I really clearly just fleshed this out, but the implications of this are really scary for those of us who live in a very comfortable position in a country that is the most prosperous the world has ever known, and in a time that is as peaceful as we can ever remember it. And when you and I are living comfortable, self-satisfied lives, when we are fed, when we are cared for, when we are protected from pestilence and storm, when we have all sorts of services available to us and opportunities available to us, when our risks are so low that we have millions of dollars of insurance to cover hundreds of thousands of dollars of possessions, we have it really good. And in an environment like that, it's hard to be discontent. And sometimes we're discontent for things that we want just out of selfishness and greed, right? But it's hard not to feel comfortable. It's hard not to feel like we have everything put together. And you might even be tempted to think, well, who needs a better country? Who needs heaven and all the angels? Who needs a world set right when things are pretty good down here right now? And that is a very dangerous place to be. And barring the occasional speed bump for the most part, that is the definition of our lives. They're relatively smooth, and that can lull us to sleep when it comes to our faith. I remember it was about a decade ago, there was a pastor who came to our church, to Westside, while we were still meeting down in the community center, and his name was Jackson Sinyonga. And I'll never forget him because he was an amazing preacher and teacher, and some of you will remember him. He was from Uganda, and he preached a series of messages. He came to the church two or three times. I actually can't remember the exact number, but he preached a message, and in all three times, it was a similar theme. The first one was simply this, and this was his mantra to us. Uncomfort your comfort. And I believe it was one of his first times to America, and I think everything he experienced was like, wow, this place is pretty nice compared to my country in Uganda. And so his message to us was, uncomfort your comfort. And he kept saying that. He said, you got to be uncomfortable so you recognize how in desperate need you are for more of God in your life. And then his second message was, inconvenience your convenience. And he kept saying things like this. And it was kind of puzzling because we were like, how do you do that? Like, how do you uncomfort your comfort or inconvenience your convenience? And he never shared a lot of details of why this message had become so important to him, such a passionate thing for him. But I asked him later, and I had the opportunity to kind of talk with him and learn a little bit more about his life, his calling as a pastor. And he described for me his early days when he was in Uganda as a young child. And he said the conditions were so terrible. They were under the dictatorship of Idi Amin. And those of you who know a little bit about him, he's known as one of the most brutal dictators who has ever led in Africa. And he's approximately killed some hundreds of thousands, up to maybe 500,000 Ugandans under his short, you know, I think it was 8-year tenure as being in power. And he was known as the butcher of Uganda. And during the time that he was in charge of Uganda, there were so many hundreds of thousands of people desperately crying out to God. And Jackson said, literally, there were people hiding out in the jungles. The Christians were hiding out in the jungles for fear of their lives, desperately praying that God would deliver them. Not unlike the Israelite slaves in Egypt, desperately crying out for God to rescue them. And so these people are in desperation. They're praying constantly, always on their knees. And in 1979, Amin was ousted from power, and God seemed to have answered their prayers. And he said there was this brief moment of just kind of a collective sigh of relief as this dictator was removed from power and they were experiencing peace. And things went back to normal, and we forgot about our desperate need for God, and so we stopped praying. He said, then all of a sudden, AIDS swept through our country. So there was not a person who was not affected, not a family who didn't have a family member who died. Millions of people died from the epidemic of AIDS, and Uganda was one of the hardest hit countries as far as the AIDS epidemic went. And he said, again, we went to our knees. We were praying. We were asking God desperately to answer us and to heal us of this infection. And he says, they returned to God once again. And he said, I always remembered the things that drove us to our knees, and I always recognized that there was this desperate need for God in those times, and that's what drove us to him. But the minute that we became comfortable, and the minute that everything became convenient, we forgot about God, and we no longer needed him, and so we no longer sought him, and we no longer desired for something better because we were living in something that was good enough. And these were the events, as hard and as difficult, as painful as they were, that drove us to our knees, and they taught us to never become satisfied and never become domesticated in our faith as a result of prosperity. And I never forgot that message. It's one that even resonates with me now as I battle with this life of comfort and convenience and recognize how dangerous a position that is for you and for myself. And so we're going to read this entire chapter, the rest of this chapter. We read the first 7 verses. We're going to pick it up from verse 8 of this letter of Hebrews. And we're going to see a common theme. And I want to draw your attention to this before we get there, before we read. There's a thread throughout each of these heroes of the faith that are mentioned. They've never arrived. They're never satisfied. They're constantly waiting for and in hopeful anticipation of what God has in store for them in the future. And it's this very uncomfortable place for them to be in. But it's a place where God does his best work. And you will see that over and over again in the stories of these lives that are detailed for us here in Hebrews chapter 11. And many of them, of course, their lives are chronicled in chapters and chapters of scriptures in the Old Testament. And here he's going to give them one line, or maybe Abraham gets a paragraph or two. But he's the biggest one, right? But everybody else gets, maybe one line. And he sums up what their life of faith really meant. So I want to read this for you. And I want to just praying that God would bring inspiration to these words because they're so powerful. But he says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been looking or thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to them, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead, and so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of the Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers, and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for this amazing portion of Scripture. And I just want to ask, Lord, that we would really draw inspiration from this theme this morning of what faith does. God, that faith acts. That faith leads to action. And Lord, in all of our lives, I'm just praying for more action. God, in order for us to experience more action, it starts with faith. We need more faith. And faith is a gift that you give. And so, God, right now I'm just asking for the gift of faith in each and every one of us. Give us the gift of faith to draw from this passage of Scripture the inspiration that we need to be able to live our lives and add to the chapters that those who have gone before us have written. God, we thank you so much for this opportunity this morning. Pray you bless it in Jesus' name. I have three things that I want to pull from in this passage, and again, giving more definition to this key theme of faith. The first one is just simply this, that faith is looking forward. Faith is looking forward. This is a reoccurring theme that comes throughout these lives that are described for us, is they're always looking forward to something. That they're working through a present sacrifice or a present difficulty or challenge or something that they're facing, and they're looking forward to its resolution, even without being given assurance that it's going to come to pass in their lifetime. They're still looking forward. They're still optimistic. They're still hoping. And I found myself asking the question, what am I looking forward to? What am I looking forward to? And first I had to start with just some obvious things, because I think it's an important question for all of us. You know, what are you looking forward to? And you know, the first thing that came to my mind, or just right off the top of my head, I was like, well, I'm looking forward to spending the holidays this year with my family. And in particular, I'm looking forward to having my son Josiah back. This is kind of one of the first holidays I really understand the idea of home for the holidays, because my son's been away for college, and we really miss him, and it's going to be really good to see him for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and so we're flying him back up from Phoenix, where he is now, and you know, I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a really great time to spend with him and to just get reacquainted and hear about, you know, his adventures, and it's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to that. And then the second thing I thought, well, the other thing I'm looking forward to is my wife and I have been talking about planning a trip to Europe next fall. And I have wanted to go to Europe forever. And I wanted to see Italy, and I wanted to go and visit the places where Paul was, and I wanted to experience some of that. And so I'm looking forward to that. We're talking about it. I'm saving up airline miles right now so that we can be able to afford it. And it's something way off into the distance, and I'm looking forward to that. And here's what I've found over the years, that it's always good to have something to look forward to, because being in a state of anticipation is the best place to be. And sometimes what happens is when that anticipation is realized, there's a little bit of a letdown. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you've ever really been anticipating or looking forward to something, then when that day comes, or when that whatever it is that you're looking forward to is realized, your goal is met, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's done. And everything I've been looking forward to is now over. So what's next, right? what's next in the chapter of my life? And I remember, like, in the early days when the kids were celebrating Christmas, well, we still celebrate Christmas, of course, but when they were younger, it seemed more meaningful. And, you know, you were excited about the presents that you were going to give them, and you're excited about the look on their face when they opened it up. And so you would wait for Christmas, and it was this hopeful thing, and the kids would tear into the presents, and it was chaotic and awesome. And then you had a rushed breakfast, and everybody got ready and went to grandma's for dinner. And then all of a sudden the day was over, and it was like, well, that was it. You know, months of preparation and anticipation and hopeful longing, and we're done. You know, and it just seemed like a little bit of a letdown. I remember maybe I was working myself up for something that never was meant to be. But it's always good to be looking forward to something. You've always got to have something to look forward to, because you know, life is so fleeting. And these men and women here, they're commended for perpetually looking forward to the things they couldn't be sure that they would receive in their lifetimes. They were looking forward, he says, to a city that God was preparing for them. They were looking forward to heaven, is essentially what he's talking about here. And I'll be completely honest, especially in more recent years, I've never really felt this eager longing for the mansion that God is preparing for me, or walking on streets of gold in a crystal city. It's always been kind of an afterthought for me. And so when I was thinking through this, I was like, you know, what were they looking forward to? You know, were they looking for jewels and diamonds and beauty and all of these riches to be bestowed upon them as a reward for their faith? What were they looking forward to? Because oftentimes that's the way that the metaphors describe what we are to look forward to in heaven. It always kind of rubs me the wrong way, because I'm not the Kardashians, right? I'm just not into, I could really care less if I have streets of gold or, you know, pavement. And, you know, maybe I'll think differently of that when we get there. I don't know, you know, maybe it is just so amazing and wonderful, but that's not something I'm really craving. It's not something that really excites me or it gives me a sense of anticipation. However, what if this idea of heaven, what if what we are looking forward to is more about the kingdom of God coming to earth? I can start to wrap my head around that. And the first thing that we find in this description of those who are living their lives of faith is they're looking forward. The second thing we see is this confession, this admitting that they are foreigner on earth. And that's what faith is. It's admitting that you are a foreigner on earth. And I think that all of us, we've felt this from time to time when things are wrong down here, when things are off, when things are less than ideal, and sometimes horribly so. And we desperately want things to be different in our world. It feels like I'm a foreigner living in a place where people don't understand how to treat each other anymore. There was a shooting this last week again. It happened again. And one of the kids I heard in an interview was asking himself a very important question. What kind of a world do we live in where somebody could do something like this? Was the remark this young 15, 16-year-old gave. And I have to consent to that question. I mean, what kind of a world do we live in where people are doing these kinds of things to one another? And it's perplexing. And faith is admitting that you and I were foreigners on earth. That there's something about the way that things are that is not satisfying to me in the least. And I love this passage in Hebrews 11:13 that really describes this well. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They were hoping for something better when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them from a distance, right? And welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And I may not be looking for heaven in a traditional sense, in a bling sense, right? I may not be desiring my own personal mansion or streets of gold, but there are many things that I desire that God's kingdom promises to bring when he comes to earth. What if I'm looking forward to a time when the differences between you and I would no longer divide us? What if I'm looking forward to a day when racism and bigotry and hatred towards one's neighbor will be erased from our minds? What if I'm looking forward to a day when there will be no death and no sickness and no disease? What if I'm looking forward to a day when justice will roll on like a river and there will be an end to corruption and bias? What if I'm looking forward to a day when people aren't choking on the air that they are breathing and our oceans aren't filled with plastic and wildfires aren't ravaging the countryside? If you're looking forward to some of these things, then you are hoping for something that is not yet. And you're hoping for a kingdom that God is wanting to bring to earth. And even though we don't see it now, it's coming in the distance. When God brings justice, when God brings an end to disease and sickness and death, when God brings peace to those who are at odds with one another and peace to a world that is raging in war. But we're foreigners here in the meantime. This world is a foreign place that we live. We are not inhabiting the world that God desired for us just yet. And until then, it is on you and I to set it right, to not rest, to not settle, but to keep working towards the world that God would desire to bring about. And that's what brings us to this next point. Because faith works. Faith works. It takes action. Faith recognizes that there is work to be done, and it gets busy doing it. And I think a lot of times when we think of faith, we think, okay, well, faith is believing that something will happen. So we think, well, if I just believe that something will happen, you know, I could sit back and just wait and allow God to take his time and be patient, and God's going to work, and he's going to wave his wand, and it's going to happen. Now, that's not the way faith works. Faith is belief, yes. But God doesn't do anything on earth unless he has somebody to do it through. And he wants to do it through you, and he wants to do it through me. And so every single one of these men and women is described as having taken radical action as a result of their faith. And one of the most controversial passages in the scriptures describes just this. It's in James chapter 2. We're going to go there in a moment. But it's controversial because when the reformers were trying to rework the way that we thought of salvation, one of the things that they were working hard to resolve was the idea that people had that you could somehow work yourself into God's favor. That you could somehow merit your salvation through crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. And, you know, the Catholic Church kind of had a stranglehold on this at the time, and they were reforming that. They were protesting that. That's why we're considered Protestants. We're under protest. And, you know, we're protesting this idea that salvation came through works. And so their desire was to convince everyone of the truth of what they believed the scriptures to be speaking, that salvation is by grace, is what Paul taught. And certainly something that Jesus taught. Salvation comes through grace, comes by grace through faith, was the key component. And so in the epistle of James, Martin Luther in particular had a really difficult time with this epistle. In fact, he called it the epistle of straw. He didn't really like it. And in a lot of ways, it's because he was in the middle of, you know, kind of playing devil's advocate to this idea of works. But listen very carefully to what James says here. It's a very important point as far as we look to this theme of faith and works and faith and action. And he says this in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And essentially what James is saying is, look, faith or action is the fruit of faith. If there is faith in existence, if it's alive and well, it will always be accompanied by works, by a person who is taking action, and a person who is sitting with folded hands, or a person who is not acting according to the things that they believe, is in evidence of a faith that is dead. It's giving evidence to a faith that is dead, that is no longer living, that is dormant. And so here's where Luther gets it wrong. James isn't speaking contrary to anything that Paul taught. He's not questioning the merit of salvation by grace through faith. His simple teaching is that faith has evidence. It has fruit. Faith leads to action. Faith leads to works. It compels us to act. And if we fail to see action as a result of faith, then what we are to conclude is that our faith is dead. And that's a problem. Because faith, without being accompanied by works, is only the evidence of some sort of hollow faith that isn't really faith at all. I want you to listen to these actions that were taken as a result of faith. And imagine what the person might really have been feeling if they didn't take their action. Okay, so first of all, Abraham had a faith. That faith, it says, compelled him to leave his home for the land that God would show him. What if Abraham never left? What would that reveal? It would reveal the fact that he never really believed God for the promise that he was making to him. It would reveal that he had no faith at all. But he took action and he went to leave his home for the land that God would show him. And he left no ties. He went cold turkey. He separated himself from ever possibly being able to return. It says, Isaac blessed his son Jacob, even though he wasn't his first choice. Esau was his first choice. But he blessed Jacob, recognizing that God had a choice. And where God had chosen, he could no longer reverse it. Jacob did the same thing for Joseph's sons. He switched his hands on Joseph's sons and blessed the one that God had chosen. Joseph gave instructions to his brothers to dig up his bones when they left Egypt. They were 400 years from leaving Egypt. He gave those instructions prophetically because he knew that God was going to do something off in the distance, off in the future. And he gave them those instructions. Moses chose to live among the people of Israel, the enslaved people, rather than live a life of comfort in Pharaoh's house, even though that was his right because of his adoption. But he chose to live amongst his people. He chose to endure the shame and the persecution that they were experiencing. Joshua took bold action. He heeded God's instructions. I think oftentimes we shortchange Joshua. You know, we see him as this man of courage, and he really is a man of courage. You know, but I mean, imagine taking over from Moses. I mean, talk about big shoes to fill. You're taking over from the guy who's the architect of the Jewish religion, and you go to God with a desire to implement this plan to take over the promised land. And God essentially says, hey, you got a marching band? Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to get all the musicians together. We're going to play some music. We're going to shout. We're going to march around. And we're going to do that 7 times. And you're going to see some unbelievable things happen. Doesn't really clarify exactly how it's all going to work. And just imagine Joshua going to the people and saying, you know, Moses is dead. You guys can have the utmost confidence in me. Here's the plan. I mean, you think that inspired a whole lot of confidence? You know, I mean, it took a tremendous amount of courage for Joshua to act on his faith. It says, others conquered kingdoms, administered justice, survived the fury of flames, shut the mouth of lions, routed foreign enemies. These were men and women of action because faith works. Our faith is not a matter of conjuring things up in our mind. We don't just say, well, I believe, and then sit back and watch God do all the good stuff. God is working through men and women who have real faith that lends itself to action. And God is wanting to set the world right through you and through me. He's wanting to heal through you. He's wanting to bless through you. He's wanting to build through you. He's wanting to encourage through you. He's going to transform the world that we live in through you and through me. It's the way he works. And each of these heroes had faith that led to action. And their faith preceded bold action. And notice it's not the other way around. Your actions don't lend themselves or lead to saving faith. In other words, it's always the faith that comes first, and that faith lends itself to action. Faith leading works, not the other way around. And here's the final haunting reality of Hebrews chapter 11. And it's haunting because it's a difficult thing to think about. The Hebrews 39 and 40 says this: "These," all those mentioned in this chapter, "were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for those of us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." And he's writing this to a generation of people who lived a couple of thousand years ago, who worked tirelessly to bring to us the world that we inhabit now. And here's the question: what if everything that you and I are striving for, everything that we are working towards to make this world a better place, what if it never comes to pass in our lifetime? You're working tirelessly for justice, but it always eludes you. You're consumed with providing for the poor, but their conditions never seem to improve. You're passionate about funding cancer research because you've watched somebody suffer and die under cancer, and you're desperately desiring for a cure to come, but it never comes. You fight against racism and bigotry, but people continue to retreat into their corners and mistrust one another and mistreat one another, and you feel as though you're between a rock and a hard place. You can't make any progress whatsoever. What if everything that you and I are desiring is never realized in our lifetime? But what if it is in our children's lifetime? What if it is in the next generation? A whole lot better than the way that things are now. What if you and I are moving the ball down the field for the next generation to take over? What if God has planned something better for them, and only through them and the world that they inhabit can we be made perfect? That's what he's saying. He said they're working towards something that they may never realize, but that is not discouraging them. They may never grab a hold of it with their hands and experience it in their lifetime, but they're fighting for it and they're persevering through it because they're recognizing one day, in anticipation and in hope, this can happen. And that is the legacy of faith. Faith says, I may not be happy with the way things are now, but I'm going to work tirelessly in faith that God is setting things right, and one day perfection will come, even though it might be a long ways off. And that's faith. That's what you and I have been grafted into, is this history of men and women who are looking to a better country, who are looking for something better than what they are currently experiencing, who are believing that God has his hand on the course of human history, and he's using us in all of our efforts, in all of our passions, in all of our endeavors, in all the good things that God is doing through you and I, the gifts that he's given us, and the passion that we have to set things right in the world, and that we are working towards something together, that only together can it be accomplished, and only through the power of his Spirit uniting us can it be accomplished. And God is doing it. He is at work in generation after generation after generation. And it will happen. We've got to have faith. We've got to have faith. And so are you eagerly anticipating and looking forward to the things that you desperately desire to see happen, to happen? And are you willing to work towards them, even though they may not be fully realized in your lifetime? If you can say that I can leave it better than the way that I found it, and that's enough for me. I want to inspire all of you in that. I think that's the word of God for us this morning. And if you've been discouraged, if you've felt as though what you're working towards, it's just not a satisfying feeling. It's just that there's no resolution for you in the work that you are doing. I hope that you will take heart with these words and that you will redouble your efforts and you will say, God, if you have given me the faith, then I will take action. And if you can give me more faith, I will take more action. And that we would allow this gift of faith that God has given us to propel us forward into the good things that he has for us. Because he's called us. And he's called us for a purpose. And he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning. And I just pray that as challenging as it may be for each and every one of us, that it would not be overwhelming, that God, that we would recognize that what we have today is what we have. And God, if we can work with that which we have, that you'll be faithful to give us more tomorrow. And God, if we could redouble our efforts, and we can move things forward as difficult and as hard as the conditions may be, God, that you are doing something good. And God, you will bring to pass the good things that we are looking forward to. God, I pray for those who are in an impossible family situation. God, a relational situation that won't resolve itself, and they feel as though this is impossible. This is never going to improve. God, that they would take the steps that they can take now, and they would be undaunted by the task that is set before them. And they would say, well, I'm going to make it better today. God, I pray for those who are up against situations that are discouraging. God, that they've faced defeat after defeat and they're wondering, is this even worth it? They're ready to throw in the towel. I pray for the person who is about to give up. And I want to ask that you would embolden them. God, that you would fill them with hope and anticipation that the thing that they have been struggling against, the powers that they have been working against are not going to defeat them. But God, that you would infuse them with strength in their inner mind. God, that they would be filled with faith and anticipation for the good things that you have in store for them. God, I'm just praying for those of us who feel as though that we've been abandoned. God, that you are nowhere to be found. And I pray for those who are experiencing hardships that are so severe right now that they're questioning whether or not your presence is even with them. And God, I pray that they would feel you near them now. God, that your presence would surround them, that you would fill them with reassurance. God, that you would awaken them to the hope, God, that tomorrow is going to improve and that things are going to move forward. Lord, and they're going to experience you at work in their lives, and I pray that you would give them the eyes to see it. God, help them open their eyes to the realities of your work all around them. And God, if they could see it, then maybe those feelings would pass. God, and maybe they could wake up tomorrow with new hope and new assurance that you are guiding their every step. So God, I pray for encouragement, I pray for hope, I pray for faith in the hearts of each person here. I pray that it would ignite us to do good works and to see that faith take action and form in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.